bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a sin-darkened world. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. Hello, my name is Ben Fordham, and I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Welcome to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and thank you for tuning in. As we look to the Word of God today, I would like to draw your attention again to the book of Isaiah and chapter 11, as we look at verses 13 through 16. As it did last week, this text continues the theme of the righteous branch, the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteous reign. We have established our understanding from the Scriptures that for those in Isaiah's day, this was a prophecy and a promise to be fulfilled. But for us, looking back, this is a prophecy fulfilled and a promise kept and being kept. Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, and we are in His kingdom. He is conquering and going forth to conquer. This is occurring in the gospel age. Here and now, and in the time to come, is the judgment, and eternity and glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this portion of Isaiah 11, we are presented with the removal of enmity between brethren. The brethren here under consideration are Ephraim and Judah. Long-standing envy and hatred would be removed. One of the great themes of Scripture and manifestations of the effectiveness of the gospel is the reconciliation and restoration of God's people. We are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, and then that relationship is sustained by the indwelling of the Spirit and the continual intercession of Jesus Christ, who now lives and reigns. Hebrews tells us He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. The other reconciliation and restoration we find manifested in the effectiveness of the gospel is that between brethren, mankind, brotherhood that is between mankind. We have seen that in Christ we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, verses 10 through 11. Having been renewed and restored to a state that is in knowledge after the image of God, so we understand that Christ is all of these and in all of these. What does that mean? The same Christ is the Savior of the Jew and the Greek, the bond and the free, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the barbarian, the Scythian, the male and the female. This does not remove distinctions like male and female or Jew and Greek, so that we end up in a confused mess, see the world today. What is being said here is that no one is excluded from Christ by such distinctions, or included because of such distinctions. Rather, the church includes all of these, men and women from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. So then, we may say that mankind, who has a common lineage from Adam, making all of them brethren from a common earthly father, is now restored in Christ and brought together with a new bond into a new family that indeed is what the first should have been and something more. What can make brethren out of enemies who are at enmity with one another? Who is he that can bring peace? This is what is promised under the righteous reign of the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the one. He is the answer to our question. He is indeed the answer to more than one question. So, now let us inquire as to what we may learn from these things. Let us look to our text. The text, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 13 through 16. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Our text begins in verse 13. Again, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. The previous four chapters of Isaiah, chapters 7 through 10, showed us something of the enmity that was between Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim, you recall, was the name ascribed to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and Judah, the name ascribed to Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom. These had been enemies since the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam in the days following Solomon's death. We can go back to the scriptures and understand all that began this, but Ephraim and Judah had been separated, though they had been brethren. These were all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the sons of Israel, and they had parted ways, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Ephraim was envious of Judah, so this scripture says, and so many others reveal. Ephraim was envious of Judah for having Jerusalem and having the temple. And as a result of it, this envy and the civil strife between the two, the northern and the southern kingdoms, Ephraim had made alliance with Syria to destroy Judah. Judah made alliances as well, in an effort to defend itself and also in an effort to destroy Ephraim. This verse declares that in that day, quote unquote, the day of the righteous branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, the envy that Ephraim has will be removed. And Ephraim will no longer envy Judah, and all of the adversaries of Judah will be cut off. All those that had turned their hand against Judah, including those that they had tried to ally with, would be cut off. This prophecy is one of restoration. The removal of envy and vexation between brethren, and the removal of the enemies that they had used against one another, and then peace would ensue between these two. This should seem even more outrageous and unbelievable than the previous verses that spoke of a wolf and a lamb dwelling together. Is it harder to reconcile beasts or brethren? It has been my experience that the beasts might be the easier task after all. Truly, with men, this is impossible, but with God, indeed, all things are possible. This is prophesied as well in Ezekiel chapter 37, in verses 15 through 28. Judah and Ephraim in this passage are portrayed as two sticks that are made into one. We might see that one as the one on which Christ was hanged, on the cross which he gave his life, on which he gave his life. But more upon that later. We see on the day of Pentecost a sort of literal version of this, or fulfillment of this prophecy, where we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. The nations that later are listed are nations in which the scattered Jews and their proselytes from Ephraim and Judah had been born. They spoke different languages, but heard the preaching in their own tongues that day, and 3,000 were baptized, believing in the word. This was just the beginning. This was a reconciliation of Ephraim and Judah. This was the way in which the gospel would be spread. We read in verse 14, "But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab. And the children of Ammon shall obey them." This verse is by many taken as a literal conquest by earthly Israel reunited over its enemies. But the context of the reign of Christ and the verses that precede it should lead us to a very different sense or meaning. The gospel would spread into all the nations that once were enemies of the Israelites, that is, the Gentiles in general. That peace would be restored between that would be restored between brethren would then fly out rapidly in a spiritual conquest of the nations that had been their enemies. Scattered Jews, having gathered at Jerusalem and heard the gospel, would be the means of spreading the gospel in all the lands they dwelt in as strangers. The Apostle Paul would go into the synagogues in each town first, and then go to preach to the Gentiles. Some places, like Rome, would have churches established long before Paul could even get there. What we see here is a promise and a prophecy that was fulfilled and kept. The hand of God moved to bring the gospel to the nations through the Jews, those who were the remnant, those who were His. The temple of the body of Christ, that is, the church, now made as it was always to be, a house of prayer for all the people, for all peoples, we see manifest. We see the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites, now all obeying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see them governed not by themselves, but by Christ, by the Spirit that is in these scattered Jews that have been redeemed and reconciled. Verse 15, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod." This verse should bring to mind an image very familiar to most folks who have heard anything about the Bible. One of the most famous events of Scripture in the Old Testament is the Exodus from Egypt, and part and parcel to that, the deliverance of the Israelites by way of a mighty wind that parted some waters, also known as the Red Sea. So then the Israelites that had left Egypt escaped and escaped Pharaoh, and Pharaoh met his demise, crossing the Red Sea. The Israelites, we find, crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Here we are told, "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea." And what most commentators believe is a description of the Nile and its seven tributaries will be smitten, so that men may go over dry shod. This is a removing of all the obstacles that would be in their way, so that these that have been sent, these Jews that have come in to be reconciled to one another and to God, will be able to go forth to the ends of the earth with the gospel, and there will be nothing to hinder it. The Exodus is now from Jerusalem to bring the gospel to every creature, to all the nations, and to the uttermost part of the earth. God will make the way for His word to go forth. Verse 16, "And there shall be an highway for the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt." There will be a way made for the remnant of His people. That is to say, those that are scattered among the nations, like Ephraim, when it was assimilated by the Assyrians, will have the way open to them to take the gospel wherever they will go, wherever the Lord shall lead them. You see, the Lord will be their supply and their protector, as it was in the days when they departed from the land of Egypt and went through the wilderness. As they wandered through the wilderness, we know they wandered for 40 years, and we know why, but they all the way were led by the Lord's presence, day and night, manifested by a cloud and a pillar of fire. They were defended against their enemies, and they conquered their enemies as they went. They lacked nothing in terms of provision, being fed by manna and later quail. We find also written in the scriptures that their clothes did not wax old upon them. Talk about provision. I'd love to have certain of my clothes back that waxed old upon me. This is a promise that the Lord will be with his people as they go forth with the gospel. This is his promise to build his church, and this is his promise that nothing will stand against it. Nothing, no weapon formed against them shall prosper. Some lessons for us. Restoration. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one by whom all things were created. We read of this in the opening of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Soon after his creation, Adam would take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In doing so, he brought sin and death into the world, and all of creation was brought under the curse of sin. This is the reality that we deal with on a daily basis. We are sinful creatures, that much is clear, and it is clear as well that we live in a sin-cursed world. Death was brought here, and we are the ones who brought it. But this is not the end of the story. The same Jesus that was here or was there when the world was made, that actually was the creator of the world because he is the Word of God, entered into his creation to redeem it. He became man that he might reconcile man to God, that the world through him might be saved. I've heard it posed this way of late. It would be like the story that is written, say for instance that Shakespeare wrote Hamlet. Nobody in the play would know who Shakespeare was, except if Shakespeare somehow wrote himself into the play. Christ wrote himself, God wrote himself into the story through Christ. He put himself in that we might know him and that he might be our Redeemer, that he might reconcile that which was separated from him back to himself. Through his work of redemption, his death, the shedding of his innocent blood, his burial, and his resurrection, all things are being made new. We read, in the book of Colossians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Christ himself says this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, behold, I make all things new. This work is more glorious even than the original work of creation, this making all things new. How so, you ask? You know I can't help but tell you. Have you ever broken anything? Let's just say for the sake of argument that you haven't. Imagine that you broke a precious Ming vase in a museum. The curator of the museum is now furious with you, and you are in great financial peril. Unless you can somehow put the vase back together in the same condition that it was prior to breaking it, you will be meeting lots of legal types in the days ahead and losing lots of money. So, do you think you could restore this vase to its original condition? Put it back together with perhaps some Gorilla Glue and your best puzzling skills, and it will still never look the same as it did before you broke it. We don't have the technology, well, not that I know of, to fuse it back together, and especially not to get it completely back to its original state. You may get where I'm going with this, but I'll say it anyway. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one by whom all things were created, and the one who makes all things new, he can restore all things. He is restoring all things, and ultimately and gloriously he will restore all things, but not just into what we would call mint or original condition. He makes all things new, and this is a more glorious new than the original. How does that work, you ask? And how did I get that from Scripture? Well, I know that Romans tells us we will be glorified. I know that there is going to be a glorified body for us one day because we will no longer be in these weary old bodies of flesh, but we will be given new bodies, those that were sown in corruption but raised in incorruption. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're going to have a better one than you have now. In the text before us, though, the miracle worked is the restoring of Ephraim and Judah as brethren and the spread of the gospel. This is truly a miracle. The restoration of a broken relationship in which there is envy and enmity is no small feat. Making it better than it was before is even better. Look at our world today and tell me that you see an easy path to reconcile family members that have different political affiliations. Look at the chaos and the turmoil and tell me that it's easy to mediate between people. Mediator is required, but no mere mediator will do. This requires one who can change the hearts of men and change the hearts of the men for whom he is mediating. None but God can do this, and this is promised through Christ by this very scripture. Ephraim and Judah are reconciled by the only man who can reconcile man to God and man to man. These reconciled brethren will forgive one another and will go forth with the gospel, and the Lord will bless them and remove all obstacles in their path. This is real peace, not that kind that simply decides to coexist but be quiet, but that that works together for a common end with a common bond. We have that common bond with everyone in whom the Spirit dwells, those born again, those made new in Christ. With that common bond, we are called to a common end. Certainly, chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is done by sanctifying ourselves and by living the gospel as we are being made living sacrifices. This world is still being conquered by the scattered people of Christ, and all things will be made new. The implications. We are told to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul states, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How is it that we can walk worthy of the vocation, that is, the calling with which we are called? What is this calling? We are called to be living sacrifices to God. We are called to conquer by worship, by service. Putting ourselves in the least regarded position, we are to forbear one another in love. Scriptures tell us, to do so. This forbearing is a loaded word. It means forgiving one another, for certain. How much unity and peace would ensue if we would learn to forgive one another well, for Christ's sake. This is also sympathizing with one another and helping each other through our trials and afflictions. This is a bearing of one another's burdens, as if they were our own, and bearing each other up when we cannot stand by ourselves. This is not allowing sin without rebuke, but it is forgiving one another and repenting of sin. The unity of the Spirit in this particular passage in Ephesians already exists. We have this common bond in Christ. but we must endeavor to keep it. We're not endeavoring to keep the spirit, so to speak, or to keep the bond, but we're endeavoring to keep the peace. So this, and the unity. So there is labor and sacrifice involved in this. Do we strive to embody this unity? The kind that Christ died to bring to reality. The kind that enabled the disciples to turn the world upside down. What Christ has restored, we should endeavor to keep. What he has made new, we should not tarnish. What are we to do? Forbear one another in love. Forgive one another. I'm not saying this is easy. We are still walking around this world with sin in our bodies and enemies along the way. Scriptures tell us plainly to forgive one another even so. This means that it is a guarantee that we will be wronged, especially by those that we love and those that love us. But, Brother Ben, you say, you just don't understand what they've done to me. I may not. I understand what Christ has done, and I hope you do as well. Scriptures tell us that while we were yet sinners, that is, enemies with God and at enmity with Him, Christ died for us. Not because we woke up one day and said we were sorry and repented, but before that, when we had no intention or capability of sorrow or for sin or repentance. Remember, we were forgiven for Christ's sake. How many times are we to forgive? Well, Peter asked this question, and his Lord said, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. That's 490 for you math whizzes out there. Why 490? Well, there's this passage in Daniel 9 that talks about 70 weeks of years that will pass to make reconciliation for iniquity and a few other things. It's just coincidence that the timeline was from the decree to rebuild the temple after the exile in Babylon until Christ came and died. This 490 is Jesus' way of saying we should forgive others the way God through Christ has forgiven us. If you're looking for the strength to forgive, then look to the Christ who died for you. Bringing the light of Jesus Christ into a sin-darkened world. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study. The Primitive Baptists who bring you this program each week do so with the following conviction. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is our guide for what we are to believe, and it is our guide for what we are to do. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and He is to be followed as Lord and Savior. And we believe that His salvation is a free gift of God's sovereign grace, not dependent on any work that we do, but wholly dependent on His finished work done on our behalf. We present this weekly Bible study based on the premise of Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. If you would like to contribute to the furtherance of this program, then please send your donation to this address, the Lighthouse P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia 31515. Again, that is the Lighthouse P.O. Box 1317, Baxley, Georgia 31515. Or if you would like to send a question or comment to us, you can also send your correspondence to that address. We also have a website where you can access our programs and other helpful information. It can be found at www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. That's all one word and with all lowercase letters. Again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.org. Until next week, this is your speaker, Ben Fordham, praying that God will light your world.